Would you pray with me? Holy One, may we hear in the words of Scripture, in the meditations we speak, and the ones we hear in our hearts, your wisdom. Amen. So I apologize to some of you because I think a few of you have heard this story before, but it's such a good story. Back when I was a student at Vancouver School of Theology, my aunt was visiting Vancouver and she wanted to see the school. I picked her up early one morning and took her with me down to UBC to show her around. In those days, VST had several buildings. Some of you remember the castle, the residences in a different building nearby, and some in the library building that had the cafeteria and the offices. And since my aunt was a librarian, I took her to see the library. And she was kind of lagging behind me, looking around, taking pictures of the North Shore Mountains, and standing on the steps were three people with coffee cups. One was a man who had tattoos all over his arms. His eyebrow and his nose and his lip were pierced. He was wearing biker boots and black t-shirt, sleeves rolled up to show the tats, right? There was a native woman wearing pajama pants and a raincoat and slippers, and a young blonde woman in torn jeans and a sweatshirt that had clearly seen better days. And I stopped to chat until my aunt caught up, and then I noticed that she was lagging behind, kind of uncomfortable. So I went and got her, and my aunt said, "That's so nice of you, dear, stopping to talk to those homeless people." I said, "They're not homeless, they're students." "Of what?" "Ministry." "Even the one with the tattoos?" "Oh yes, he's going to be a priest." They all lived in residence, and that day was the day for deadline for final papers, and they had worked all night, and they just handed in the papers that morning, coming across in pajamas and whatever. Not what she had in mind, this diverse group of tattered, tired, tattooed, and talkative people, bleary-eyed and unwashed. Who are these people? They're now, all of them, ordained priests and clergy in different denominations, disciples, the tattered, tired, tattooed, talkative disciples. We read today from the Gospel of John the call of the first of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon, called Peter, Philip and Nathanael, who insults Nazareth. Also the first one to call Jesus the Messiah. It is often said that the point of this story is who Jesus is. But the question is, who are these guys? Andrew and Simon, the others? Fishermen, Jews, temple Jews, Pharisees? That would be the liberals of the day. Depending on what you read, they were poor, oppressed, barely educated. But elsewhere, they're described as independent, stable, well-off enough to own their own boats, to have their own homes, business-savvy, highly literate, well-versed in Scripture. They are colonized people with few rights under Roman law. They are temple Jews, well-respected in their communities. They're radical reformists, too ready to rock the boat, irresponsible young men who leave their father and run off after some itinerant homeless guy. They're spiritual men searching for God. They are impressionable, deeply confused, always asking stupid questions, small town boys with their own prejudices, sophisticated colonial subjects who speak multiple languages, read in both Hebrew and Greek, do business in all, dangerous subversives ready to undermine cultural norms and practices, generous men, self-centered, wondering who will be first when the Messiah comes to power. Who are these guys? Who gets to decide? For what happens next, to a great extent, is about who has the power to define who they are. Their families, their priests, their culture, their king, the colonial power of Rome, their friends or enemies. Who has the right to decide? Who has the privilege to tell them how they must understand themselves? Who gets to call themselves a Jew? Who gets to call themselves citizen? The very first power God gave to the Adama, the earth creature, was the power of naming, the power to decide who someone is, what a creature is. It's always been the defining point of power in human culture. And this is really important. Who gets to decide who you are is what defines power. And if you are determined to decide for yourself, you challenge the power of the privileged. Simply determining your own identity without their consent, you challenge them to reconsider their identity. That can make people uncomfortable, wrong-footed. And since the point of privilege is never to have to feel uncomfortable, that may make them angry. It may make us angry. Before I went to theology school, I was working as a writer, and I belonged to the Public Relations Society to sell my services. At one of the meetings, the spokesperson for the RCMP was invited to speak about the Gustafson Lake standoff. If you don't remember Gustafson Lake, a small group of protesters occupied a piece of disputed grazing land. Most, not all, were indigenous members of the Tsapeten Nation, sometimes called Shuswap. It began with a Sundance, but most people left after the Sundance. At one point, it was estimated there were 20 people in the camp, and some of them were armed. RCMP deployed more than 400 officers and military, helicopters, airplanes, armored support vehicles. Communications costs alone estimated at more than $6 million. The most expensive action in RCMP history. The spokesman was supposed to tell us about the PR response, and he told us with pride that one of the things he told his officers and those speaking to the media was, they must only ever refer to those in the camp as criminals or terrorists. They must never use indigenous, First Nations, or even Indians. And above all, most important, he said, they were never to refer to them as people. It says something about him that he assumed we were on his side and that we'd be impressed by that. We weren't. We were appalled. There were reporters in the room. It was reported. How you are defined, who gets to make that decision, describes the power structure. If you remember the anthem by Bob Dylan for the civil rights movement, Blowin' in the Wind, it goes, "How many roads must a man walk down before you can call him a man?" Do you remember why that was so important? So back to the Bible. The Gospel of John begins by defining who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then John the Baptist describes Jesus. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals." Messiah, Elijah, prophet. That's the implication. The Messiah, the inheritor of the mantle of Elijah, the prophet, but also the Lamb of God, he says, the sacrifice. The gospel writer, we call John, begins this gospel describing a man, a God, a Messiah. And this was written long after Jesus had been gone for some times. And the authorities have described him as a rebel, a criminal, and a terrorist. And the temple authorities have described him as a heretic. And many called him a bastard. And the gospel instead describes God the Creator manifest, the one who brought the world out of chaos. That's a very different identity. The disciples who are called, come and follow me, the ones who are asked to come and see, this is the first record of the people who came to be called followers of the way, or sometimes God's witnesses, the ones who came to see. That is a very different identity than the authorities wish to give them. It is said when a toxic person or system can't control you, they try to control what other people think about you. The New Testament shifts slightly stories of identity from the Old Testament. The Old Testament story was about a people looking for identity, a nation struggling with God. The New Testament is telling the story of a new people finding their way through both personal and community identities. God says, "I have called you, you are mine." That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote to a people who didn't know if they could still be called Israel in exile. God renamed Jacob Israel, the one who wrestles with God. And throughout the Bible, those who encounter God take on new names, new identities. Abram becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel, Simon becomes Peter, Saul renames himself Paul. Jacob, who is reconciled with his brother through the renaming, becomes the father of a nation. Simon is no longer a fisherman, but a disciple, the rock of the church. Saul is no longer an agent of depression, the killer of Christians, but an apostle, ultimately a martyr. It is said that identity politics increases in scope and destructiveness in eras of populism and fear. Sound familiar? When people are struggling to maintain power. That describes our era and the era in which Jesus was preaching. In this very first encounter, Andrew and Simon, Philip and Nathaniel choose a different identity, disciple. They are given both a collective identity, but also individual ones, names by Christ, that lift them up not to be angels and not superhuman, but an identity that lifts them into the full wonder of being human at its best. The glory of God, it is said, is the human being fully alive. The identities that they had prior been given are meant to divide and separate, denigrate, and control. Colonial subject, Pharisee, Galilean even, not a good thing. They're given in love the fullness of an identity that instead enables, inspires, and motivates them, sometimes comforts them, and often challenges them to be more. Some of us adapt our names when we become adults or take on an adult identity. Bobby becomes Bob. Robert. The childhood name Shelley becomes Michelle, my own family. Or you choose your own diminutive, and then you go home and mother calls out, "Shelley's here," and you're back in a childhood role again. So we can identify individually often with what this means for us. Quite a few countries have naming laws that require names to match the assigned sex of a child and to indicate the sex of the child. So, for example, an Icelandic girl was named Blair, which means light breeze. Seems appropriate. This was, in fact, though, deemed to be a boy's name and illegal. Therefore, her official documents and passports, until she was 15, listed her name as Girl, until a court case allowed her to have her name on her passport. This seems crazy to us. We have so many names in English that are sort of, well, Aaron, Robin, Drew, Alex. It seems silly to us until we remember that Canada's Indian agents were responsible for naming Indigenous children until Indian agents were phased out in the 1960s. It was a system designed to destroy a people, an identity. And instead, it ended up almost destroying us who think of ourselves as Canadians, for it didn't allow us as settlers to find a safe identity either. And so we are ever unsettled. Naming is a serious business, political business. Dr. Gabor Maté has said that dislocation from our identity is one of the first causes of addiction. And sociologists have written about the loss of community identity. And others, though, have written about the power of finding identity, sometimes through online reaching people of similar interests. the dislocation of millions of people and the creating of new nations such as Canada and new communities like Richmond or Surrey, or the permanent wandering of and denial of people, leaving violence and famine, these dislocations from identity, community identity, are our reality. Peter Rawlins, who writes from Ireland, where identity is a matter of life and death, tells us that the questions of our own identities are deeply buried, and we are never more angry than when we know something about our identities that we don't want to know that we know, and someone brings it to our consciousness. Peter Rawlins also quotes Paul the Apostle, who wrote to people who were dislocated from their communities, Jews being forced from Palestine by the Romans, leaving temple, community, and family behind. He wrote to people who had been denied identity, women and children, the product of violence of rape, denied family and community, denied access to religious places, neither Jew nor Gentile. He wrote to people whose identities had been stripped away from them and told them to find new identities in Christ, and to find them together, not because they would all be exactly the same. He's careful not to say that. He's careful, in fact, to say the opposite. But to find them, their identities, through loving one another as Christ loves you. Whoever it is we are supposed to be, we may find it in Christ. And while we are on the way figuring it out, we need not be alone. That's the origin of the phrase brothers and sisters in Christ, to remind people this was a family of choice. Slave and free, Jew and Greek, Roman and African and Asian, male and female, preacher, teacher, server, brothers and sisters in Christ, equal before God. Wow, like family, we really don't always live up to that, do we? But it is still the command that Christ gave us, love one another as I have loved you. It is still our aspiration. That in the heart of Christ and Christ's community should be the place that you could always return to when the powers assail you, your own mistakes catch up with you, your enemies come for you, your efforts aren't enough, your friends betray you. Whatever it is, you are secure in the principles and virtues you've been given that might guide your actions and your response to form an identity that allows you to respond in sadness but not anger, to react but not lash out, and respect yourself in your efforts, not necessarily your accomplishments or by the desires of others. You have a home in which to rest your questions and your quest while on your lifetime search, and to support one another in their search, to support the community in an ever-changing search for an identity rooted in Christ, because it is the best of what we are. The prophet Isaiah quotes God saying, I have called you by your name, you are mine. And the prophet Jeremiah quotes God saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Carrie spoke last week about the importance of names. So I was listening to a story on a podcast by Padre Gotuama. He spoke about leading a group of youth in a spiritual practice. He told the teenagers to go for a walk. On the way, they would meet Jesus, and they would say, Hi, Jesus, and he would call them by their name. And a 15-year-old girl came to him and asked, Do you think Jesus knows my name? And Padre said, Yes, I think he does. An hour later or so, everyone's back sitting in a side chapel. There's a big, beautiful, traditional picture of Jesus on the wall, and Padre asks if anyone wants to say anything, and the girl says, Yeah, I met Jesus. He didn't look anything like that. He was wearing board shorts. In this city today, Christ and his disciples probably look different than we expect. And recognizing them probably means we will need to think of our own identities differently. We may have to lose part of ourselves in order to be disciples. Still, God calls us by our names as we walk. We're going to sing, "Jesus, You Have Come to the Lake Shore."